We are in John chapter 11, verses 17 through 27 this morning, as we continue in this story regarding Lazarus and his resurrection. Now, it's talking about death, and there are many beliefs about death, and there are in all the different cultures and religions of our world. And I'm told, and I took this from what I read, that in Filipino culture, someone must stay awake all night before the burial so that the corpse-stealing ghoul will not steal the body of the deceased and replace it with the trunk of a banana tree. Among early Anglo-Saxons, it was not unusual to cut off the feet of the deceased to prevent the corpse from walking away. In ancient Egypt, it was believed that the dead were judged by Osiris, where your heart would be weighed against a feather, and you would be denied the afterlife if your heart was heavier. But if the scales balanced, you were welcome. What is the truth about death? We find a portion of the truth as we study the story of Lazarus. Our study of the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead began by examining chapter 11, 1 to 16. And in this portion, Jesus receives a message that his friend Lazarus is sick, but he delays going to him so that God's glory may be displayed and the disciples' faith may be strengthened. Now, as we turn to verses 17 through 27, Jesus has arrived in Bethany to find his knowledge of Lazarus' death to be confirmed that he stated back in verse 11. Lazarus has been dead in the tomb for 4 days. The funeral proceedings have already begun, and through Christ's interaction with Martha, we learn 3 truths about death. We learn that death is real, we learn that death can be restrained, and we learn that death can be routed. So we begin with the reality of death in verses 17 through 19. In Israel at the time of Jesus, burial of the dead would have occurred soon after death, most often on the same day that the person died. The eyes of the deceased would be closed. The corpse was washed with perfumes and ointments, and strips of cloth were then wound tightly around the body, binding the jaw closed, the feet together, and the hands and the arms to the side of the body. The body was then carried to the family tomb. And at this time, eulogies would be spoken and the corpse placed in the tomb along with their personal items. This was the primary burial of the body. But a year after the death, the immediate family would return to the tomb for a private ceremony in which the bones would be reburied after the body had decayed in what is called an ossuary. An ossuary was constructed by hollowing out a single block of limestone the size of the ossuary would be determined by the largest bones of the body. Inscribed on the ossuary would be the name of the deceased, and then it would be placed back in the tomb. And during the time between the primary burial and the secondary burial, the members of the family would be in a state of mourning and they would abstain from full participation in the normal events of life. Mourning would take place in 3 stages. The first 7 days after death, the family would remain at home, grieving and receiving the condolences of extended family and friends. But after 7 days, would follow a 30-day period of less severe or less acute mourning, during which the family was expected not to attend any festive social gatherings or leave their town. Now, after that 30-day period, most aspects of normal life would resume, except when a parent would die. When a parent would die, they would mourn until the day of the second burial, so for a year. Now, with this background in mind and what we are told in our text, Lazarus had died approximately 4 days before Jesus has arrived. His body has been prepared. He's been put in his family tomb. And several days of mourning and receiving of condolences have occurred. These 2 facts are conveyed by John to make clear that Lazarus was, in fact, truly dead. Lazarus is dead because his body has been prepared. It has been bound. It has been placed in the tomb. And the entrance has been closed. This fact will be emphasized in verse 39 when Martha objects to Jesus' order to remove the stone from the front of the tomb because his body has begun to give off an odor because it's decaying. We also have this confirmed by the authenticity of Lazarus' death is there because people have come and they're giving their sympathies to these two sisters. The death of Lazarus was not questioned or doubted in any way. Now, why is this important? Well, at the moment, it is not as important as it will be later. Later, we'll read of the miraculous resurrection of Lazarus. John, though, wants his readers to understand that there was no way to argue that Jesus had not performed an extraordinary act. Mary and Martha and Lazarus were not conducting some deception. Jesus was not performing some trick to establish his credibility. Jesus was truly performing an act that undoubtedly displayed the magnificence of the glory of God. Now, at the moment, we come back to the point, and this is the point. Death is real. Now, I'm sure that none of us is doubting this fact. From that first time when your gerbil died or your dog died to witnessing a relative or a parent or a grandparent die, we do not question in any form the reality of death. We attend a funeral and we see a real body laying in a coffin. The coffin is closed. That coffin is lowered into the ground. This is the reality, that life begins and life will end. For some, death will afflict them through some tragedy in which loved ones will mourn over a life taken too soon. For others, the long years will slowly accumulate until the mind and the body cease to function and they will pass away. Scripture confirms this fact. In Psalm 89:48, we read, "What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol?" And as far as what we experience day to day, death is final. Death is irreversible. In Job chapter 16, verse 22, it says, "For when a few years have come, I shall go the way from which I shall not return." An unknown writer said this, "There is a preacher of the old school, but he speaks as boldly as ever. He is not popular, though the world is his parish, and he travels every part of the globe and speaks in every language. He visits the poor, he calls upon the rich, preaches to people of every religion and no religion, and the subject of his sermon is always the same. He is an eloquent preacher, often stirring feelings which no other preacher could, and bringing tears to eyes that never weep. His arguments none are able to refute, nor is there any heart that has remained unmoved by the force of his appeals. He shatters life with his message. Most people hate him. Everyone fears him. His name, Death. Every tombstone is his pulpit, every newspaper prints his text, and someday every one of us will be his sermon." As much as death is a constant reality that no one should dare to refute, it wasn't always that way. Adam and Eve had no concept of decay. Imagine existing in a time in which they had no understanding of death and dying. They had no experience of it. There was a very real chance that they didn't even understand the implications of death and fear. Now think about that. The need to guard and preserve their life would not have been as strong because death for them was not inevitable. So what happened? Sin happened. The most perceptible result of sin is physical death, and the most devastating and obviously less understood result of sin is spiritual death. Or as William Secker states, he says, "Sin's firstborn is death, and its lastborn is hell." In Romans 5:12, Paul points out clearly how sin came and affected us through Adam's sin. It says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Every life is unique in many ways different locales, variations in childhood experiences, different educations, unique relationships, particular marriages, unique children and families, various trials. We go through different troubles, joys, triumphs. But the end of every story, written in the final keystrokes of every life, is the common experience of death. It does not matter what part of the world you are from. It does not matter what status you hold in life, what income you earn, what medicines you take. It does not matter the color of your skin. It does not matter what language you may speak. It doesn't matter whether you are male or female. We all share death as a common experience. But there is one exception. This exception is not that some have found a way to avoid death. Hebrews 9:27 says that it is appointed for man to die once. No, the disruption to death is not that it will be avoided in the normal course of life, but what is disrupted is how we can understand it. Normally, death is something to be feared. On one hand, and rightfully so, but I'd still read plenty of people who say that we shouldn't fear death. They say things such as, if you have lived deeply, if you've lived well, then you have no reason to fear death. And I would say to them, they are fools. If they really understood what awaits them upon their final breath, they would tremble constantly and be motivated to avoid every danger. No, the real exception is for the person who has been transformed by the grace of Christ into a precious child of God through the sacrifice of Christ for their sins upon the cross. Will you die? Will I die? Probably, most likely, almost assuredly. But in a sense, we can laugh in the face of death. Death thinks it has you. It will have you grow old and feeble. It will rack you with disease, or it will overshadow you in your sleep, or the grim reaper will grab the steering wheel of your car or push you off a cliff. And it will giggle at your demise. But the Christian has the last laugh. The Christian can laugh in the face of death because the sting of death has been removed. Death, for the believer, is not annihilation. It is not the end of everything. It is the beginning. So death is real. But as William Mason reminds us, Christian, death cannot hurt you. Death is your best friend, who is commissioned by Christ to summon you from the world of vanity and woe and from a body of sin and death to the blissful regions of glory and immortality to meet your Lord and to be forever with Him. The word for us in the face of this reality is not to disregard the sanctity of God. We shouldn't treat life flippantly, but rather we are to, in a sense, hold lightly to this life. The temptation is to look on our existence with a very shallow view. Do not think of this life as the entirety, the span of your existence in the here and now. Think of this life, this body that you hold on to, think of this life as a prelude. This life is like the movie trailers you watch before the feature presentation. We've all watched movies. We've all seen that there are these little segments of other movies that are coming up. Now, no one would go to a movie, spend the money, sit down for the trailers, and then after they're done, said, well, that was wonderful, and get up and leave. No, we want the feature presentation. In the same way, let us look upon this life, the here and the now, as the trailer for the main attraction. We should enjoy this life as God has supplied it, but always with eyes fixed to the greater life and the Son. Let us not pour our lives into this life as if it were the main attraction. but use it wisely to prepare and increase our desire and our delight for the glory of God that awaits us beyond death. The second truth that we come to is in verses 20 through 22. I was trying to remember if I had ever had a near-death experience. And the closest experience that I can remember to cheating death is being in a very serious car accident. I was 16 years old. I was riding in the passenger seat of our truck. My mom was driving. We were driving down a gravel road, and we hit this stretch of patch of ice, or this stretch of ice, and we lost control. The whole truck turned 180 degrees. We hit the side of the snow that's piled up on the side of the road. We hit that, and we flipped through the ditch. And I remember being on the seat, and then against the door, and then on the roof, and then on the door, and then on the seat again, as we came back to rest on our tires. I was okay. My mom was a mess. Crushed vertebrae. It was not nice. But we lived. Did we escape the clutches of death? Maybe. Only God knows. But as I have reflected on the possibility of having near-death experiences, it gets me thinking about God's providential hand of restraint over death. This is what we see in verses 20 to 22 of our text. When Jesus arrived, Martha learned that he was coming. She went out to meet him and tells Jesus that if he had just been there before Lazarus had died, he would have been able to prevent his death. Now, some have thought that Martha was chastising Jesus, maybe even complaining at him. Others have said that Martha is expressing words of grief and of faith, that she's confident that if Jesus had been there, he could have healed her brother. Now, I tend to see that Martha is expressing words that may not necessarily conceive of Christ's power to resurrect the dead. She may not see that, and I think she doesn't. But I think that she certainly sees Christ's ability to postpone death. The more confusing statement she makes is in verse 22, where she seems to express confidence that if Jesus can ask something of God, that God would give it to him. And some have said that she believes that Jesus can resurrect the dead. But I don't think this can be true. If you look down to verse 24, Martha responds to Jesus after Jesus has said, "Your brother will rise again." She responds without a concept of the here and now, but only sees this as a future event. Then in verse 39, she objects to Christ ordering the tombstone removed. And what this tells us is that she has limits to her belief, just like we all do. But she's trying to content herself with the truth that Jesus knew what was best for Lazarus. And even though in her mind, any hope of Lazarus and his renewing of his body and the resurrection of his life, that is something that would come later on in the resurrection of the dead. This has to be a future event. But regardless, she's still trying to have faith in Christ. And what I believe jumps from the text is that second truth about death, that death is restrained. Or, to put it another way, death for a time is avoidable. Now, we might ask the question, well, how? And the best way to understand this is when we understand two characteristics of God. First, we must understand that God providentially directs and controls the world, and in particular, in our cases we're talking today, he directs and he controls life. Colossians chapter 1 verse 17 says that all things are held together by him. What that means is that if we live, when we live, how we live, when we die, is entirely under the control of God. And second, the second characteristic that we see is that God is meticulously sovereign over the affairs of this world. From birth to death to the destination of a speck of dust, he rules over everything. There is nothing that has happened or will happen that God has not decreed. We see this in Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 to 30, where Jesus reminds us that even the hairs on our head, however few or many they may be, are determined by God. There is nothing that he does not control. So, God's providence is his complete and necessary activity in all things and in every life. And God's sovereignty is his reigning power to bring about his will in all his complete and necessary activities in all things and in every life. What this means for restraining evil is that our time on this earth, when it occurs, how long it will last, is not up to us. Sure, God may instill in us some healthy habits, maybe some medicine to prolong our life, but our lives are determined by God. And because we can be assured that God is entirely in control of our living and our dying, we can express the kind of faith that Martha had. We can pray for cures and healings and for miracles, and perhaps God may grant them. We can echo Martha's confidence that if Jesus had intended to, he could have prevented Lazarus from dying. We can pray these prayers because of God's providence and his sovereignty. If he did not possess these characteristics which are unique to him, there would be no reason for faith, no reason for prayer. It makes no sense to appeal to a God that can't do all that is in his will. In this life, it is God's will how long you and I will live. It was God's will when you were born and when you will die. It was God's will to give Adam a long life after he had sinned, when he could have ended his life. God could have ended his life then and there. Adam deserved death. But God assured that it would come, but in its time. And God postponed it for his purposes. This is also true of each of us. God created us, knowing that we would be sinful from birth, and yet, while we deserve to die from the first moments of our lives, God granted grace so that we might live and come to trust in him as our Lord and Savior. The postponement of the death we deserved led to the eternal life we did not deserve. Further, not a single person deserves a delay to death while we are given life. No one has earned cures from disease, and yet God grants them. No one deserves healing of their mind and their body, and yet God grants them. No one deserves to be spared from accidents, and yet God grants them. So what are we going to do with the time that we have been given? I have thus far been given 52 years and change on this earth. Thus far, God has restrained death for me. From my earliest days, I have been plagued by sin for which I earned the penalty of physical and eternal death. And yet I have been spared thus far physically, but more importantly, when I was around 12 years old, God overcame death in me by his grace of salvation. And if I'm given only a day or two more, or I'm given 50 years more, is entirely by the grace of God. And what am I going to do with the days that I am given? What would God intend for me? Why has God granted me the time that I have on this earth? Would it be for me to live my life until it is utterly spent, fixated on myself? I've always had within me an envious kind of covetous and discontent spirit. It has produced in me ambitions for this life that have, as far as my experience thus far, have been entirely a waste of time. I would find myself pursuing those things that others have without understanding that what they had was also wasting their life. I compare times in my life to an incident that I had the other day when I was trying to fix something. I thought I had identified the problem, so I ordered the part, and then I disassembled everything in order to install that part, and then I put everything back together, put it the way I wanted it, and kind of stood back with a satisfaction that perhaps I had solved the problem. And then only time would tell. Did all my work actually accomplish what it was supposed to do? And it turns out, it had not. My efforts did not fix the problem. And that is what a wasted life looks like. It has a problem. It thinks, if I get this thing, if I get this part, if I find this solution, I dismantle it, I rebuild it, I repair it, I set things right. That's my life. I build it, I repair it, I find the solution to it. But every time I diagnose the problem wrong, if I try to fix my life and improve my life by my own diagnosis and with the parts that I can buy or that I can make or that I get on my own, I will never solve the problem. I am tired. I am tired of wasting my life, and it frustrates me that each time I understand this, and this is a moment that I'm sharing with you where I understand it, it's probably because I just came out of a time where I fell back into thinking that I could do it a different way. And God in His grace wakens me up and says, hello, one more time. The wrong path. I sometimes feel like a hamster on its wheel, spinning and spinning and not getting anywhere at all. There is a war that wages in my heart and in my mind. And one side says this, look at all the pretty things and places. This will make your life complete. The other side says, cling to Christ, to His cross. Get so close that you are not just near it, but you live upon it. And this is your most fulfilling life. The first voice is my sin. It is this world. It is this culture. The other voice is God graciously calling me to pursue joy in Him. It is obvious which is better in this moment. But there are days when it is not so clear. You and I have been given one life. Death has been postponed for us. And why? For some, it is many years that we are given. Sometimes others get less. But this is the life that we have been given. Are you using it to serve yourself or God, who not only gave you this life, but has promised you life eternal. John Piper writes, life is wasted if we do not grasp the glory of the cross, cherish it for the treasure that it is, and cleave to it as the highest price of every pleasure and the deepest comfort in every pain. Then we come to the third truth in verses 23 through 27. It is these last verses that are probably most well known in the passage, especially verses 25 and 26. It is here that Martha and Jesus speak past each other. She's not getting what He's saying. Jesus announces, as only He can, that Lazarus will rise again. And Martha makes the mistake of misinterpreting His words as a promise for the future, some distant future that she does not know. Jesus' next statement provides clarification for Martha as to who Jesus is and what He does for those who believe in Him. But it will not be until later in the chapter where Martha finds out that Jesus doesn't mean someday in the future. At least in the case of Lazarus, He means now, today. Martha does not question Christ's position or His person or His power. What she does not understand is Christ's timing. She does not understand that when Jesus says he is the resurrection and life, it does not have to, it's not something that she has to wait for in the future. Notice what Jesus is saying in verses 25 and 26. First, Jesus is not only the source of resurrection, but also the life. These two things cannot happen. No resurrection, no life without him, and they are defined by him. He's not saying that he is simply the one who gives resurrection and he's the one that gives life. No, he is the resurrection. He is the life. Jesus is not some kind of resurrection. He's not one resurrection of many resurrections. He's not a resurrection. He is the resurrection. And in the same way, he is the life. I get annoyed. And we did it today, and it was no one's fault. But in one line, it says he gives us life. And sometimes what we say is that we say he gives us a life, or he can give us life. No. Jesus is the life. There is no life outside of him. There is no defeat of death. There is no life without him. Now, second, if a person trusts in Christ, they're likely going to die physically, but they will live spiritually. And yet, as they live physically because they believe in Christ, they will never die spiritually. What Christ is saying is that death may seem to find victory in this life, but in the end, it's not going to prevail. We have victory in Christ in this life, not because we die physically or do not die physically, but because we know that life is assured to us beyond this earthly life. We overcome death now, presently, and we find assurance, and we find hope, and we find joy now as we anticipate that future promise. We have read the final outcome of the novel, and we know our hero wins. And so that when we get halfway through the book and he's in trouble and he's in turmoil and he's wounded and he's surrounded by enemies and insurmountable odds, we don't get flustered. We know he wins. As George Swinock proclaimed, a godly man is free from the sting but not from the stroke, from the curse but not from the cross of death. This means we can get sick with a terminal disease and remain at peace because even if death overcomes us, we live again. We can go to a funeral of a believer and mourn over the effects of sin and that we will miss their company. But we can rejoice now that they will live forever in perfection with Christ. And this is the third truth on display in our text. Death is routed. As permanent and as final as death seems to be, it isn't. It is not. We have been told all of our lives that death is the end. There is no overcoming it. There is no coming back from it. But that's not true, except for one condition. Notice that Jesus repeats that life and never dying is for those who believe in him. This is what prompts his question to Martha at the end of verse 26. Do you believe in me? And her response of faith in verse 27. Here Jesus is restating what he has said before, like in John chapter 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. It is true. There is death, and there is corruption. There is eternal dying and despair if a person will not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It is a horrible prospect that Robert Murray McShane describes. He says this, O Christless man, you too will hear that voice. Your soul will hear it in hell. Your body will hear it in the grave, and death and hell will give up the dead which are in them. You will not hear his voice now, but you must hear it then. You will come forth like Lazarus and stand before God, Perhaps you would like to lie still in the grave. Oh, let the rocks fall on me and the mountains cover me. Perhaps you will cling to the sides of the grave and clasp your frail coffin in your arms. Perhaps your soul would wish to lie still in hell. Oh, let me alone. Let the burning wave go over forever. Let the worm gnaw and never die. But you must come forth to the resurrection of damnation. You must rise to shame and everlasting contempt. But if you and I have come to believe in Jesus, death has been routed. It has been defeated. Jesus has provided the answer to our sin, to the frailty of our minds and of our bodies. And ironically, what's so interesting about it is that Jesus resurrected the believer from death by his own death. It seems like a preposterous event. It is like a runner saying he's going to win the race by breaking his leg. But it is altogether true. God did not rout death by war. He did not defeat death by relying upon the deeds of men. He overcomes death. He overcomes death by overcoming the sin that brought it into existence. Jesus hung upon the cross, dying, and death giggled in delight, thinking it had won. But the game was fixed. The plans of God were kept secret. What death did not know is that in dying, Christ would kill the sin that gave death its life. Jesus would pull the power of sin, like pulling a cord from its socket, cutting the source that gave death its ability to control our lives. And what can we say? What can we say to this fleeting and fragile life where death casts its shadow waiting to darken our eyes? We can say this: welcome, death, welcome. The city of my God where I shall see him and be enabled to serve him eternally with full freedom. Welcome, blessed company, the angels and spirits of just men made perfect. But above all, welcome. Welcome, welcome our glorious and alone God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, into thy hands I commit my spirit, for thou art worthy. Amen. In Christ's routing of death, we can and should eagerly await its arrival. And we do so because we are no longer corpses, walking dead, who dread the tapping at our door like a mortician that has come to finish the job. No, we are alive. And death has been transformed into a door by which we walk through to heaven's shores. But as we still have blood coursing through our veins and our hearts beat, how will we wait? Will we wait like the unbeliever? Or we wait like the believer? If we wait like unbelievers, we join with and act like the corpses that are all around us. Everyone who does not believe in Christ is going about day by day in decay, and they spend their days striving to be alive when they are not. And in reality, they are walking cadavers, acting as their own morticians. They embalm themselves in so many ways so they might look alive like the deceased, when we go to look into their coffin and we proclaim, oh, they look so alive. Despite the press suit or the pretty dress and the makeup and the folded hands and the peaceful demeanor, below this all is a rotting corpse playing at life when there is none. But if we wait like believers, and we should, if we are one, we will preach the gospel to the living dead and hope that Christ might resurrect them. We will do good while waiting patiently, and we will encourage one another to put our trust in the promise of our resurrection. This is what the living do while they are in the graveyard. When they're at the graveside, they weep over the dead, they console the mourning, and they rejoice that physical death is not their end, but it is only the beginning. Because Christ has killed death for them upon the cross. So what is the truth about death? Some will tell you that this life is all there is. You die. That's period, into the ground, dust. Others will tell you it is a gateway to a path of enlightenment that ushers in a new existence, whatever that means. For others, it is even an illusion, a state of mind, not a body. Still others, it is just another existence followed by some reincarnated life. But we have the truth. We have the truth. Death is real. Let us not make it something it is not, or ignore the sin that created it or the pain that it produces. It is real. But death is restrained. Christ can heal the sick and the dying. He can intervene in any life. Every one of us who has or is breathing and knows Christ knows the grace of Christ restraining death. Death is also then routed. Death is a dying man who does not know it yet. It is not our end, but the door to the rest of our lives, and we should have no fear of it, for it holds no power over us. Now, not considering Christ's return, I am going to die. And I'm pretty certain you are also going to die. And I may have a very painful death. I'm not afraid to die. I'm afraid of the pain of death. We cannot escape this reality, and nor should we try to. Death means, this is how we should approach death. Death means you and I can be with Christ. But what do we do with the time that we have left? We live for Christ, knowing that death is both restrained and routed in our lives. We don't live lives of the dead. We live lives of those who are given life through Jesus, who died on the cross and lives again. We live in and through and by Jesus Christ. Let us pray.